Before we begin, I want you to consider what we're about to do. We are habitual worshipers of God. That is not a bad thing. It's good if we have a good habit. But in being habitual, we often forget what we're doing. So in just a moment, I'm going to ask you to open your Bible up. Some of you guys are already cheating because you know where I'm going to ask you to turn. So you've already jumped the gun. But I'm going to ask you in just a minute to open your Bible up. Think about what that means. That means when you open your Bible up, God of the universe, Creator God who formed you, knit you in your mother's womb, is going to communicate with you. And I know part of me, my cynic side of me is going to say, well, yeah, but I mean, he's communicating with a lot of people. It's really general. I believe in a sovereign God who's placed you here to hear this passage, placed me here to say this passage. So then I'm going to ask you the question. How should you listen in a way that reflects the amazing word that God wants to communicate to you? Will you humbly listen in a way that reflects the amazing worth that it is that God would communicate to you personally today? To say that God's going to communicate, shouldn't that make us kind of inch forward and say, I need to hear from God? So now, to hear what God has for us, because we desperately need it, would you open your Bibles up to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 9? I laugh because half of you guys are already there. I thank Pastor Caleb a couple weeks ago for covering Luke and keeping us moving forward in our series on the Gospel of Luke. And I was able to have some sweet fellowship with Dr. Saxon and thank him for preaching from one of my favorite passages of all time, Romans 5, to show God commending his love towards us while we were his enemies. Last Sunday with you. Luke 9 now. I'm going to ask a question that I've asked before when we've gone through the book of Luke. And actually, I'm going to ask it again in a few more weeks when the book of Luke brings the question back up again. And I'm okay with that. In fact, I actually welcome it because we desperately need this question asked over and over again. Because I'm convinced that we get the answer to this question woefully wrong. The question is, what does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? What does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? Now, this is not, what does it mean to become a follower of Jesus Christ? I have a firm belief that we get that answer correct. What does it mean to follow the Jesus Christ, though, is different than asking, what does it mean to become a follower of Jesus Christ? So what does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? And Luke has dealt with this. I mean, Jesus looks at Levi and says, follow me. He looks at some of the fishermen, disciples, and says, follow me. And we begin to wrestle with, well, so then what does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? And then just a few weeks ago, we were in Luke 9 again, verse number 23. And Jesus says, if anyone is going to come after me, so anybody who's going to follow me, let him take up his cross, take up his torture device that causes death, and deny himself and follow me. Well, that puts a pretty high stake at what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Then this morning, in Luke 9, at the end of the chapter, three individuals are going to have a conversation with Jesus about following him. In fact, one of them is going to say, you know what, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And there's part of me that says, wow, Jesus, you got another follower. This is great. Welcome into the party. And Jesus stops him and says, well, actually, you need to consider something. There are animals who will have better sleeping arrangements than those who follow me. So chew on that one before you jump in on this one. What does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? And even after today, we're not going to be done with this question. We're going to get to Luke 14, and Jesus is going to say, if anyone's going to be my disciple, follower, he needs to hate his father. Man, there's so much of me that wishes I could preach that one on Father's Day. The calendars didn't quite work out. If anyone's going to be my disciple, he needs to hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and come after me. And then like a broken record, Jesus goes right back to where he was in Luke 9 and says, and if he won't take up his cross and follow me, he can't be my disciple. See, I ask the question, what does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? Because I read these statements from Jesus, and then I look at what so often passes off as following Jesus Christ, and I see a gap sometimes. See, we are at times more apt to allow American church culture to define what it means to follow Jesus Christ than we are Jesus' own words to define what it means to follow Jesus Christ. See, when I say, what does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? There are some individuals that get the picture that as long as I pray a few times when I'm in really bad times, I have a budget line that allows for comfortable living for donations, and I sacrifice a few hours on Sunday morning, I follow Jesus Christ. But Jesus on this side just says, you got to deny yourself, you hate your life, and you sacrifice. So what does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? Following Jesus Christ calls us to complete sacrificial transformation. What does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? It means complete sacrificial transformation. Now, we could explain what that looks like in any number of ways and applications. What Jesus does in our passage this morning in Luke 9, we have three narratives. And each one of these narratives will show an element of how following Jesus Christ calls us to complete sacrificial transformation. So then, I've been asking the question, what does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? And we need to answer that. But ultimately, what I'm pleading with you to wrestle with is, are you actually following Jesus Christ? So you see what it means to follow, but then you actually consider, does what I'm doing actually reflect that I am following the Savior I say I follow? Three different narratives this morning. They go right back to back. Beginning with me, in verse number 49, we see our first narrative. Luke 9:49. John answers, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Three statements after three narratives, all pushing us to see that following Jesus Christ calls us to complete transformation. Following Jesus Christ calls us to humility, not pride. This is transformation. Because naturally in our heart of hearts, we are proudful individuals. And following Jesus Christ calls us that it's not about you, it's not about me, it's not even about us as a church. It's about Christ. So here's the narrative. The disciples witness somebody casting out demons. We don't know his name. There is so much about this that makes you like, wait a minute, there's other people out there doing the work of Jesus that we don't even get to know about. Yes! This is kind of where John says, you know what, there is so much more that we could even say that could fill up page upon page. We get little glimpses of what God is doing here. We get to see guys like Peter, James, and John, and Levi getting to minister. There is more that God is doing while Jesus is on earth. And so here's this guy. He is casting out demons in Jesus' name. Let's just all agree. This is a good thing. Are we on the same page with that one? Yes? Some of you guys are. Some of you guys are like, I don't know about this guy. He is doing a good work. And the disciples see it, and they don't like it. So they try to stop him. Now, evidently, I don't know how this conversation goes, but they don't stop him. because the guy's still doing it. So they resort to the only logical solution. They go tattle to Jesus. I cannot read verse 49 without using the same voice my kids do when they need to tell me that their brother or their sister is doing something they're not supposed to. Parents, you know what that voice is exactly. You read 49 and I just hear, Jesus, we saw somebody and he's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. So stop him. They don't like the fact that somebody else gets to cast out demons. Think about what they've seen so far. They've seen Jesus cast out demons. They've done it themselves. But then if you think most recently what just happened, some guy came with a son who was demon-possessed and his disciples couldn't do it. This is really humbling. When you couldn't do it and you get to follow Jesus in his close circle, and here's this guy, he's not even following Jesus, and he gets to do it. And so they go to Jesus and saying, you need to stop him, Jesus. He shouldn't be doing this. What's going on here? Well, let's first of all recognize some things I've already stressed. The disciples recognize, Luke records, this guy is doing this in Jesus' name. He's not some con job. He is working for God through the power of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to balance that. Okay, I really need to balance that this morning. Just because you flip on your TV or read a book and somebody uses Jesus' name or reads the Bible or prays does not mean they're doing Jesus' work. Did you catch that? Because I don't want you to come away with this and say, well, here's this magic formula. As long as you talk about Jesus, then you must be saying something correct. Matthew 7, there are going to be people that stand before God who says, I cast out demons in your name. I prayed in your name. And he says, I don't even know who you are. And I stress this. Because someone can use very spiritual sounding things to say a pragmatic lesson that sounds spiritual and we eat it up because we love to hear it. Please, church, have more discernment than that. Please. But what's at the heart of this? The disciples say, Jesus, you need to stop this guy. We tried to. Would you stop him? And here's the only reason why you need to stop him, Jesus. Because he's not with us. He does not follow with us. He's not in our group. He's not in our little walk around with Jesus all the time group. Therefore, you need to stop the guy. They're anxious. He's not part of us. He's not in our fellowship. He doesn't hang out with us. He's not sacrificing as we are sacrificing to walk with him, Jesus. I have seen this so much within churches at times. That somehow we get so isolated that unless somebody's within our group, our fellowship, our circle, then they must not be doing God's work. Church, I praise God that his work goes far beyond those I know, that I fellowship with. At the heart of saying God only works through my little group, my little circle, those who are following with me, is to say that we're the only ones who have it right, that we have it all figured out. The sobering reality that the disciples need to learn and that we so often need to be reminded of is that we don't have a monopoly upon God working. We need to see, because the exclusivity mindset that says God only works through me and those who I agree with is filled with pride. It's pride to say that everyone has to agree with me, not so much you have to agree with God. It's pride to assume that someday I'm going to get to heaven and Jesus is going to pat me on the back saying, you got everything correct. We'll miss some things. Let me illustrate. Last Sunday was vacation Sunday number 2 for me. I love vacation to spend time with family, but Sundays on vacation to me are super special. There are very few Sundays that I get to sit with my family and be a dad and a husband and not a pastor. And so to get to sit in a row and do things that you... To sit in a row and put my arm around my wife, I don't get to do that because I'm up here. To sit in a row with my kids and worship with them, those are special times for me just to be there. And so last Sunday, we had a vacation Sunday, and we drove about a half hour away from here and visited a church. If they even said the name, you'd say, wow, they're different than us in some ways. They are. In fact, there's some distinct differences theologically with the church I visited. I will say, though, I sat there and said, I was humbled because they did some things way better than us. And I said, God, we need to learn from them. So I sat in a different church who did things very differently, sang some different songs. Yet I got in my car afterwards, overwhelmed to see how God was working in a place I never even knew about until that Sunday. And drove away saying, God, would you bless that church? Would they grow? Would you take what they're doing and multiply it around this community? Why? Because I cannot think that just because I follow Jesus Christ, I have it all figured out and no one else can do it right. See, this is where God and following Jesus Christ changed me, because it's not about you and me. It is about God's glory. I am convinced that there are churches that would rather see nobody get saved in the community if they're not through their church. Are you tracking with me here? Hear the disciples saying, they're not in our little group, so how dare they get to do this kind of thing? And Jesus' statement is, look at this, if they're not against you, then they're for you. You're on the same team. Don't forget. Church, let's just practically flesh this out for a second. I do not believe this is telling us that we have to link arms with every individual who has the gospel upon their life and support their ministry. That's just impractical. Okay, you don't realize this, but every week almost, I turn down a missionary from coming and presenting. We could have a missionary present every week and partner with them. And typically my response letter would be like, I love what you're doing. I'm thankful that God's worked in your life. Seeing who you are, there's probably not enough agreement for us to really have a close fellowship. But as I write this letter, I'm praying for you that God supplies for your needs and the gospel goes forward with your ministry. What am I recognizing? I'm recognizing there's differences, but we love God. We serve the same God, and I want God to bless you. Why? Because we're on the same team. Because someday I will stand in heaven, and if God has any sense of humor, he's going to put some people next to me that I don't have a lot in common with except the gospel, and we're going to praise God for all of eternity against each other. Following Jesus Christ changes me from pride to humility. And we can see it in the aspect that we realize that following Jesus Christ is not about me and what I gain and what I can do, is about the glory of God advancing. And following Jesus Christ is not about me and how I get to serve. It's about God being glorified and the kingdom going forward. Following Jesus Christ calls me to humility, not pride. Following Jesus Christ calls me to mercy, not vengeance. I'm just going to warn you right now, like each one of these like progressively gets a little bit closer to home for us. Mercy, not vengeance. Next to two verses. Verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, that's Jesus, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead who went into a village of the Samaritans to make preparation for him. Already, I think some of you are like, uh-oh, this ain't going to be good. You know enough of the Bible to know that Jews and Samaritans just don't get along. And I don't need to unpack a couple hundred years of history to let you know how or why. They don't like each other. They hate each other. They despise each other. They walk lots of extra miles just to avoid each other. Which is what I love, that Jesus just kind of repeatedly pushes Jews and Samaritans together. Woman at the well, Samaritan, good Samaritan, make-believe person, but let's make you think about Samaritans. And here, Let's walk to a Samaritan village. In fact, Jesus is taking the direct route from where he's at down to Jerusalem. He's not going to avoid the Samaritans. Verse 53, but the people did not receive him. The Samaritans did not receive Jesus and his disciples because his face was set towards Jerusalem. So the Samaritans reject the disciples, saying, no, sorry, you're not staying with us. Because they're Jews headed to Jerusalem. This should not surprise us. Samaritans who don't follow God act like individuals who don't follow God. Shocker. Please never be surprised that unbelievers act like unbelievers. They don't have God's grace. The point of this passage is not what the Samaritans do. The point of the passage is what James and John do now. So whoever the disciples were goes into the Samaritan village, tries to kind of gain some place to stay for the night, whatever, some housing. They get rejected. They come back to the group. They report they're rejected. And James and John have a great plan. Jesus, they didn't like us. Here's our plan. Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? How many of you, when you get cut off on the highway, are like, yeah, fire, that's the first thing I think about. Fire from heaven, let's go. There is so much here, I'm just like, James and John, how are you going here? There's part of me, this is me like being not right, sinful when I read this, because there's part of me that I'm like, Jesus, would you just have said like, yes. Yes, James and John, try the fire thing. Let's see how it works out. And I want like 7 verses of them trying to call down fire from heaven and admit they were wrong. Now, he doesn't do that. What's going on here? First of all, I don't think James and John are just like got some sort of demented imagination that makes them think of like, let's do the fire thing. They have a precedence for this. Whether they realize it or not, 2 Kings 1, Elijah is in danger. A king sends 50 individuals to capture Elijah. And Elijah's statement is, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down and consume these soldiers. And guess what happens? Fire comes down and consumes the soldiers. And then you think the king gets the idea, right? What does he do? He gets another 50 soldiers and sends out another 50 soldiers with a leader to capture Elijah. And Elijah does the same thing. If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume these soldiers. And it happens again. And you think the king's got the memo now. And what does the king do? He gathers up another 50 soldiers. And then it gets almost comical because somebody's like, I don't want to go. Because the whole fire thing's been happening. Maybe we should have a different plan. So the whole concept is, here's the fire from heaven to institute judgment upon those who oppose God's man of God. And here's James and John, and they just saw resurrected Elijah with Jesus on the mountain transfiguration. So they're thinking Elijah and man of God, Jesus, let's do fire. What's John and James forgetting right now? Jesus preached a pretty long sermon a while back. Remember it? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the humble. He had a pretty important statement in that sermon. James and John know it. They don't understand it yet, but they know it. But I say to you who hear me, love your enemies, do good those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Following Jesus Christ is not vengeance. We're called to mercy now. Our normal response is to hate those who hate us, to get even with those who wrong us, to curse those who hurt us. That's not surprising. That's why we live in a society with road rage. That's why we live in a society with retaliation crimes. Because our natural bent, is to respond to evil with evil. You hate me, I don't like you either. You wrong me, I'll find a way to get even. In fact, some of us, we don't stop at even, we want to get one up. Following Jesus Christ is far more than attending a service. It's far more than even praying. It is calling us complete sacrificial transformation, which means it's calling us to love those who hate us, to actually pray for those who abuse us. If James and John are taking to heart what Jesus has said so far, then they walk away from the Samaritan village and they're not bummed because they don't get to do the fire thing. They're praying for those who just wronged them. Church family, see, the sobering reality is those who reject Jesus Christ and therefore then reject us, apart from God's grace, will experience judgment someday. And it's not our task to be God's instruments for judgment upon their life. It's our task to warn them of the coming judgment and the grace of God that allows there to be forgiveness and restoration with God for all of eternity. See, it is the transformation in my life that gets to respond to those who do not like me, hate me, and respond back with love that is supposed to be this shining billboard of God's grace that could be in their life too. But the sad reality is so often those who claim to follow Jesus Christ respond to the world with the same spirit that the world gives to them. To say I follow Jesus Christ calls me to say no to my fleshly desire to respond in the flesh with hatred. Now, I know some of you are saying, Pastor, this is hard because you don't know the hate that I've been experiencing. You don't know the cursing that I've heard. You don't know the abuse that I've experienced. And I would say you're right. I don't. I know the little glimpses I've gotten through my own experiences, but I don't know what you've experienced. But I do know the individual who calls me to this is an individual who's experienced it himself. How did Jesus experience hatred? He has set his face toward Jerusalem to walk into a group of people who will hate him so much that they will kill him. The person who's saying this has set his face to go to Jerusalem to hear people curse him, that he gave them a mouth to even speak. The person who just called me to this kind of love and this kind of transformation by following him is a person who's going to know what abuse is because his body will be filled with bloodied scars because he was abused. Please don't picture Jesus Christ calling us to this on a nice little green hill saying, you need to love some people as he's untouched with the sufferings of sin. He knows it far more than you and I do. And the person who says this statement that you love your enemies is also the person who transforms you and equips you with his love. That when you love your enemies, you're not somehow somebody welling up something that you have no concept what it is. You're simply looking to the God who is love, who loved you when you were his enemy, and pouring out that love. James and John call down fire from heaven or want to. If I could fast forward this, go past the cross, go past the resurrection. In fact, go past the ascension, go past Pentecost. And you will find disciples, James included, walk out of Jerusalem and head to Samaria. To do what? To preach the good news of a Savior of Jesus Christ to cities that rejected them. What an amazing testimony to the transformation power of the gospel. To the people who sat outside of a city, and I'm not saying it's the same city, I don't know how many cities are in Samaria. But to people who sat out of the city of Samaria saying, let's do fire judgment, Jesus. 2 months later, walking through that same region, saying, "Let me tell you about Jesus Christ who loves you," and died. Following Jesus Christ is far more than you sitting here this morning. Following Jesus Christ is far more than saying a few prayers. Following Jesus Christ is far more than your little bit of prayer time and Bible reading time. It is complete sacrificial transformation of how we view ourselves, humility to pride, how we view others. Mercy, not vengeance. Following Jesus Christ, last paragraph, calls us to sacrifice, not security. As they were going along the road, verse 57, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." There's one more. I'm going to save it for just a minute. The last section we have in Luke 9, we're going to finish the chapter this morning, is three quick successive conversations that Jesus has with individuals, all dealing with following Jesus Christ. 1 and 3, Jesus is offered somebody to follow him. They actually approach Jesus. 2, Jesus pushes the individual saying, "You follow me." So he initiates it. All three are leaving us with shocking statements by Jesus Christ. See, we live in a culture, if somebody wants to say they follow Jesus Christ, we actually have a culture where we are tempted to lower the bar of commitment to Jesus Christ as low as possible. How does Jesus respond to that kind of tactic? Here's an individual saying, "I want to follow you. I'll do it." And Jesus doesn't give him a pat on the back saying, "Join the cloud." He says, "You know what? Let's just talk about what this is going to mean for a second." And he does this repeatedly. Next chapter, we're going to get to a whole parable about you need to count the cost before you decide to follow Jesus Christ, because the cost is going to be high. A presentation of Jesus Christ that does not call us to action, that lowers the bar, is what leads to memberships being bloated in churches and auditoriums being empty, that having no impact upon the eternity of God. Where we want people on the roll, we want them to feel spiritual, but we don't call them to complete sacrificial transformation to follow their Savior. So here's this guy, "I'll follow you." And he even says, "Wherever you go." So, where's Jesus going? Oh, wow. Oof. Some of you guys are still on vacation, okay? Where's Jesus going? Jerusalem. Someone jumped the gun a little bit too far down the road, but Jerusalem. What happens in Jerusalem? He will suffer, be rejected, and die. I guarantee you, when this guy says, "I'll follow you wherever you're going to go," he has no concept of what he just said. The disciples who followed him for 3 years are going to claim that they could carry the same weight and cross that Jesus Christ will carry. Yet before the night's done, they're all running around. This guy has no concept of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ knows it. And so he calls them back to saying, "You need to consider what this means. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head." Literally, there are animals out there who will have better sleeping arrangements than me tonight. And if you don't realize the legitimacy of that, Samaritan Village, remember? They didn't even get bedding. They got kicked out. He said, "You want to follow me, then you need to consider the fact that this is going to be sacrificial. Not security." Now, let's balance this. Does this mean that we're all homeless? Does this mean we all go back, we sell our houses, and we're just, "All right, Son of Man has no place to lay his head. We have no place to lay our head. We're on the same page here." Okay, no. Nope. You don't see that play itself anywhere out in Acts, anywhere with Paul's epistles. You don't see it commanded out. So what's going on here? Following Jesus Christ does involve sacrifice. He is not calling me to comfort. And he may call some of us to sell everything and serve him in that way. It may mean high cost to follow Jesus Christ. I'm scared for the individual who is unwilling to sacrifice, to experience discomfort for following Christ. And I'm not just mean the discomfort of not having a place of sleep like this guy. We're not even at that level. I'm talking about not being willing to experience sacrifice and discomfort for dying to our own desires for everyday ease. I'm talking about not willing to experience the discomfort or sacrifice to simply speak the words of Christ to somebody else. I'm talking about not willing to experience the sacrifice or the discomfort of having to live a life that's not in line with the world's value system. I'm thinking of not being willing to experience discomfort or sacrifice when it even comes to the act of serving those within the body of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus says, look here, here's the warning. You're going to follow me? Guess what? It's going to call you to some sacrifice and to the point that I don't even have a place to lay down tonight. So you consider what that means. But please understand that there are gazillions of sacrifices that happen to me before God calls us to sacrifice that. And the sobering reality is so often we're unwilling to even do that. That our call of following Jesus Christ is not so much saying, Jesus Christ, I'll follow you wherever you go and whatever you call me to do. Our call of saying, follow Jesus Christ up until this level, because after that it gets really uncomfortable, Jesus. Let's make it even more uncomfortable. Next guy. Jesus looks at him and says, follow me. So he actually initiates the relationship, follow me. This is going back to Levi, tax collect booth. Simply Jesus comes up saying, follow me. Levi leaves everything and follows him. This is Jesus walking down the Sea of Galilee looking at some fishermen saying, follow me, we're done. They leave their nets, they leave their boats, they follow Jesus Christ. Don't know who this guy is, but it's the same conversation. Follow me, let's go. And the guy's response is, would you at least let me go bury my dad? Now, I made a joke about wanting to preach another passage for Father's Day. On a Father's Day Sunday where somebody says, would you at least let me take a pause so I can go bury my dad? There's part of me that in sentimental sake was saying, well, yeah. Because in my mind, I'm picturing 24, 48 hours, go take care of this, wrap this up, and let's just jump on the road again. Okay. I was really leery on this verse. I want to say what I think it means culturally, but my fear is I never want to be guilty of softening Jesus Christ's words or his call. We do that in our sin nature enough already. And so even as I wrote my paragraph, I'm like, God, I'm going to say this to the best of my ability, what I believe is going on in this passage, but I don't want to soften the weight at all. I hear, let me go bury my dad, and I picture a dead dad somewhere, and here's the son, and he needs to do some funeral arrangements, grieve, and get him in the dirt, and then let's go follow. Culturally speaking, we have funerals like sometimes weeks after death. I mean, quickest is like 4 days. Culturally, they didn't have the technology that we have as far as preserving. Someone dies. Culturally, the family does not even leave the side of the dead individual. They go right into mourning mode, and then they leave mourning mode, and they walk out with the body out of the town, and they bury the dead. So when he says, let me bury my dad, culturally, I don't believe the dad's dead. I'm just trying to piece it together here. So the guy's not picturing hours. Because if his dad was dead, he's not even leaving his dad. He can't do that. He's picturing My dad's around. If I leave right now, I may not get inheritance. He's picturing, let me just finish this stage of life here, and then I'm right there, Jesus. I'm with you. Jesus responds, let the dead, and I would say let the spiritual dead, take the time to bury the physical dead. Because there's an urgency right here to follow me. See, one's calling us a sacrifice. This one's, there's an urgency here. But I think it's telling that the two we've gotten so far and the next one are going to involve our physical comforts, and the other one's going to be our family relationships. Because the sobering reality is that our physical comforts and our family relationships so often are stumbling blocks to us effectively and faithfully serving our God. What this guy does here is what we so often are guilty of doing. It's the guilt of saying, at this point down the road, then I can be serious and follow God better. It's what you and I do for diets, okay? I mean, no one starts a diet right before Christmas time, right? It's always like, you know what? After Christmas, I'm eating the diet shakes. I'm gonna, we're going all healthy. And then it's New Year's, and you're like, well, I'm just not going to wait. New Year's, no, not going to happen. And then my family, January birthdays, well, you're not going to do a diet during birthday time. And then it's Valentine's Day, and chocolates are showing up. And so after Valentine's Day, I'm getting serious about this. We're dieting. And then St. Patrick's Day, right? You got to celebrate St. Patrick's Day. And you keep on, it's down the road. I remember high school thinking and having the thought, when I get to college, I'm on my own, then I can really be serious about following God more. Like, I'll really study God's word more. And then you get to college. Who's going to college and said, I actually do more study of God? And I actually remember the idea of thinking, when I get married, like, whew, life begins, you got to take it seriously, I'll really dig in more. And then you get married and life is the same. And then you're thinking, kids are coming, responsibility, let's get really serious serving God. Think of the logic of that. Let me add another life into my household that has immediate demands and a cry that volumes unimaginable, and I'll serve God more. And then we flip it on the other side. Well, right now, we're at a stage of life. I mean, it's busier, we're taking care of a lot of things. When the kids are gone. Then I can really commit to following God more. And the sad reality is we kick the can all the way down the road until we don't even have the energy and the ability to do it. And Jesus calls us and says, wait a minute here, there's an urgency right now. You follow me now. The last individual comes to Jesus and he initiates the conversation. And it calls us and warns us that when we follow Jesus Christ, it better not be half-hearted. The guy says, I'll follow you, Lord, but it just ain't going to end good after you get to that word, right? I'll follow you, but I'll obey you, but not going to end good. But let me first say farewell to those at my home. Again, family relation. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Let me explain it, and then we're done. Elijah calls Elisha, or maybe the other way around. Who knows? Those guys are interchangeable, right? You just go back and forth. And Elisha's request, when he gets called, he's actually plowing his field. And he says, let me go, say goodbye to my family, and then I follow you. And he says, yes. Now, Elisha does it complete. He actually sacrifices his ox, and he burns his plow. He ain't going back. I'm done. This guy says, well, let me just go do the same thing. Let me go say the goodbyes. Jesus knows this guy's heart. Now, I don't know his response, but the warning is for all of us. Nobody who plows and then looks back is going to be fit for following Jesus Christ in the kingdom. I've never plowed a day in my life. Don't know anything about it. The closest thing I can have to this is one of my jobs at college was preparing all the athletic fields for the games. So we would paint the athletic fields. You may not know anything about sports, but straight lines are really important when you have a football field, a soccer field, any kind of field. So when I would paint the lines of the field, you start the line and you look straight ahead. Anytime you look away, you could get done with the line and you could turn around and you see a football line like going like this. Which means then I got to take out the green spray paint, paint the whole field green and start all over again. That's the kind of concept here. You follow Jesus Christ, you put your eyes upon Jesus Christ, and if you look back to what's behind you, I guarantee you, you're not following Jesus Christ because your line's going to go in like this. To say I follow Jesus Christ cannot be done half-heartedly with my eyes sometimes on Jesus Christ, sometimes back there, sometimes back on Jesus Christ, and sometimes what's going on over there. Following Jesus Christ is complete, sacrificial transformation. What does this look like? We can look at James and John. We can look at Paul. I want to share a story this morning. When I was a teenager, I read several biographies, and I commend. There is value in reading how other individuals walked with God and had to overcome struggle. There's just value. As a teenager, I read the biography of William Borden. You can pick it up. It's like 100 pages. William Borden was born into an extremely, and we're talking massively wealthy family in Chicago. He had education of all educations, Princeton, Yale. You knock out two Ivy League schools, this guy's got it all. It was actually while doing a worldwide tour, which was quite the thing to do back in the 20s, that he became burdened for the Muslim community within China. William came back to the States, lived a few more years, ended up so convinced that to follow Jesus Christ for him was to go to China to preach the gospel to the Muslim community in China, that he sold everything almost. He still had to make the passage. In that day and age, he sold $500,000. I mean, gave away $500,000. In our day and age, almost $13 million. Just gave it away. Made his passage to China by via of Egypt, made it to Egypt and never went any farther. Because at the age of 26, William Borden developed meningitis and died in Egypt. I share that story because I don't want to only share saying, hey, look, we follow Jesus Christ completely, sacrificially, transformationally, and wow, this is just going to end perfectly in heaven. William Borden, after giving up all to follow Jesus Christ, on his deathbed says, I have no reserve, no retreat, and no regrets. Follow Jesus Christ is there's no reserve. I hold nothing back. There is no retreat. There's no looking back. And I guarantee you, if we truly follow Jesus Christ, there will be no regrets. Because when I follow Jesus Christ sacrificially, completely, and transformationally, I gain Christ. I know Christ. And that is a treasure that surpasses everything upon this earth. And that is a treasure that lasts for eternity. So, what does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? And does our life look like we are following Jesus Christ? Let's pray. And so, God, now we say, thank you. Thank you for your word. We say thank you for your son. Father, this side of heaven, we recognize that we will be imperfect disciples of you. This side of heaven, we recognize that there will be struggle in our following of you. But Father, I pray that we pray that our desire is that our following of you and your son will be complete sacrificial and transformational of our lives. That we would never be content with half-hearted following of you as a great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That we would never be content with following you that somehow avoids the cost, the call of following you. So church family, you take the time. I give you a couple minutes and consider. Following Jesus Christ always will call us to complete sacrificial transformation, but the sacrificial and the transformation will look different for individuals. My last story of William Borden is not saying here, this is how we apply it universally, we all head to China. It is you saying, okay, God, there is no reserve as I follow you, what's this going to look like for me this week? There's no holding it back here, turning my back, what's it going to look like for me this week? This year? What does it mean to follow Jesus Christ in a complete sacrificial, transformational way? Father, I thank you that you are the God who calls us to do, you then equip us to do it. And it's to that that we hang on as hope to do some hard things. In Jesus' name. And God's people say,